Chapter 1. If you would please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be reading from there and studying from that passage here in just a moment. If you'll allow me, before I begin this evening, I do want to extend my thanks to all of you. I've heard from so many of you your condolences and thoughts and notices of prayer on my behalf after the passing of my grandmother. That does mean very much to me. I really appreciate all of you reaching out and expressing those sentiments to me. It's very good to have a loving family here, even away from the family that we're going to go see. Beth and I will be heading to Tulsa later this evening for the service on Tuesday. But I do want to express my heartfelt thanks on my behalf and that of all the family. I know you've been mentioning all of us in your prayers, and we are grateful for that. We mentioned something very similar when my granddad passed away. That was just about a year and a half ago. But even now, more so in the case of my grandmother, if I were to offer you a deal and said you get to enjoy pretty good health and many worldly blessings to the age of 98, and you get to be married to your spouse for 75 years and then die within about a year and a half of your spouse, very painlessly, just one day with very little fear or pain accompanying that, and you were a Christian for about 80 of those years that you lived on this earth. Imagine each one of us would take that. I know I would. I'd take that for any family member that I have or am likely to have. And so above anything else, with times such as this, my family and I are all very, very grateful to God for the life that He allowed my grandparents to live, for the good they were able to do for me and many others, and for the speed with which she was taken home to be with Christ, to depart and be with Him, which is far better. So we thank you for your thoughts on our behalf. That does, again, does mean quite a bit to all of us that you've expressed that to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is concerned with the wisdom, both of the world and the wisdom of God. And this is, in fact, a subject that he will talk about at some length in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as well as into chapter 2. Really, the entirety of chapter 2 is concerned with this same subject. What is true wisdom? And is there wisdom that is not to be trusted? Wisdom that's actually not worth anything at all? I want to read, beginning in verse 17, I don't want to read the entire passage. I would invite you, as I do oftentimes when we just simply don't have the time to look at a lengthier passage together, pick up where we're going to leave off in about verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just go ahead and read the rest of that chapter and chapter 2 as well, maybe tonight before you go to bed, and see the rest of the specifics that we're going to be talking tonight. I want to focus on just one primary concept that Paul is going to be developing here, and I think he does that sufficiently for our purposes in verses 17 through 25. But we'll see him already in these nine verses just setting up this great contrast, these two things that really all men have available to us: wisdom of men, wisdom of the world, and wisdom that is actually of God, true wisdom, we might call it. Paul says that he was a bringer and a stalwart defender of that which is found in Christ, but wanted to warn the Corinthians against this wisdom of the world or wisdom of words. But see the contrast he's setting up, beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says that Christ did not send me to baptize, and he's mentioning there the fact that he himself had not personally baptized many of the saints in Corinth. He had only done that for a few of them. And in light of the spirit of division and factionalism that had developed in Corinth, Paul was grateful for that, that there were not many people there who could say, "Oh, hey, the Apostle Paul baptized me with his own hands. What a good thing that is for me. I'm with Paul. You might be a Peter or an Apollos guy over here, but I'm on team Paul." Paul says, I'm glad that wouldn't develop much because I only baptized just a few. He says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want to focus this evening on the wisdom and foolishness that we find in Corinth. Again, something that is still to this day available in some form or fashion to all of us. And we must make a decision which one we are going to follow, which one we are going to choose for ourselves. First of all, I want to call your attention to two senses in which the Apostle Paul speaks of wisdom in a negative fashion. He has two ways that he will use that word, that Greek word, that Sophia, where we get philosophy and other related words from it. Paul will use that word twice in almost an ironic connotation, a negative connotation, in two ways here throughout this passage, throughout 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. The first is describing a wisdom of words, as we saw it come up there in verse 17 of chapter 1. And we see it again there in chapter 2. If you look a little later beyond where we stop, chapter 2 and verse 1, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is describing man's ability to use human instruments, to use human faculties in order to make his point, to use logic and rhetoric and argumentative skill and eloquence in order to get the point across. In other words, the information, the wisdom does not necessarily stand on its own, but it just sounds so good when it's coming from him. He's just able to phrase things in such a way and use such a wonderful illustration, or maybe tell a good joke at just the right point and speak in that sonorous baritone voice. And he's just really able to use this wisdom of words and maybe set up a logical trap that you fall into and you begin doubting your own position. And before you know it, you're agreeing with him, although you were a stalwart opponent of his at the beginning. Maybe what he was saying was not true whatsoever. It might be totally empty and devoid of value, but it's going to sound good. That's the wisdom of words. And Paul says, I didn't use that. When I came and preached the gospel to you, I didn't just use rhetoric. I didn't just use the classical Greek techniques of oratory and just make things sound really good. I didn't just put a fresh coat of paint on an abandoned home. I spoke with power, with demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He spoke actual truth. This wisdom of words is something that men do have available to them. He also mentions this understanding of the prudent, that quotation from Isaiah's prophecy that we see there in chapter 1 and verse 19. And this idea is primarily what we are talking about when we talk about the wisdom of the world or human wisdom. It is that arrogant presumption of man, not just in the way that he delivers something, but in the way that he thinks about things, the way that he thinks about the world, where he has decided that true wisdom or understanding is what he determines it to be, that he will be the one who figures out the keys to the universe, and he alone can then deliver them to others. He has cracked the code. He has figured out what is true and what is right, and he alone might be the bearer, the representative of that truth. This is the wisdom of man, our ability to figure things out for ourselves, the understanding of the prudent, the wisdom of the wise. It's very similar to what we see in Proverbs chapter 3, the contrast that's being set up there, in a well-known passage in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Don't lean on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. Walk in His ways. Don't lean on your own understanding. This is what the wisdom of the world does. That's the understanding of the prudent. The man who says, I don't need God to tell me what to do, to tell me what is right, because I know. I and my kind have figured things out to this extent. We see further from that, not only does Paul use this negative wisdom terminology in two ways, he also sets up two historical mistakes that had been made. The people of Paul's time had tended to err, had tended to move to one side or another, primarily through two means in two separate camps. And so he first of all mentions there in verse 22 that the Jews request a sign. The Jewish people thought that they would be able to find the Messiah because he would come with an obvious display of power, an obvious display of majestic power that, and this issue is key, fit directly into what they were looking for. He won't just come with a sign. He'll come with the sign that we choose. We see some of this really kind of intellectual dishonesty in John chapter 6, John chapters 5 and 6, after Jesus has just worked a great sign in feeding the 5,000 plus, and the Jews on the very next day say, what sign do you give to us so that we'll know that you are the Christ? We read that passage and think, what other sign do you want? What other sign could be given? We think of the many miracles that Jesus worked. Those were offered in order to prove himself, in order to show his authority from God, in order to show his power over everything in this world. But the Jews requested a sign. They were always looking for something that would make their belief in him a little more practical, a little more grounded, a little more sensible. And they wanted that to fit into their ideal of what the Messiah would do. He would come in power. He would come in majesty. He would come with great shows of his deity and his divinity. Their question then is, the Almighty God is going to come to the earth, and you're telling me that he was crucified? That he was put to death like a despised criminal alongside murderers and thieves and rebels? You're telling me that that's what happened to the Messiah on earth? The one that the scriptures speak of as the king, the one that is Almighty God, that he was crucified? That doesn't compute. There's no way that can be true. Their worldly wisdom eroded their faith. They would only accept what was proven to them through fulfillment of their signs, according to their own parameters. There's no ability on the part of many from among the Jewish nation to believe in Christ, to actually place their faith in him, because he didn't meet their unreachable standards for belief and doing exactly what they wished and dancing to their tune. But Paul says here, the Jews request a sign. They want him to do exactly what they want him to do. Now the Greeks, on the other hand, he says, seek after wisdom. They were led by their philosophy to this idea of an apathetic God. The Greeks had the idea, especially from among the Stoic school of philosophy, that the gods, that the divine beings did not have feelings as men perceive them. The word that we have as apathy, I've used it there in an adjective sense, apathetic. The word that we derive apathy from is actually a Greek philosophical term, apatheia, that refers to this idea of a complete severance of one's feelings, no ability to feel. And that's, of course, what many philosophers strove after. But it is what they saw in their gods, that they were totally disconnected from the ability to feel emotions or real pleasure or real pain. And so for the Greek philosophers of the time, this very idea that you're telling me that Jesus, this man who we see, I mean, we have good testimony that he was put to death and he was bleeding all over the place and he was scourged and he was nailed to a tree and he hung there for hours and was finally taken down after having his side pierced. The night before, he was sweating as blood. He was in agony. It was very clear that this man was going through absolute torture. How could he be God if he is suffering? The gods do not feel things. But all of this philosophy that the Greeks developed along those lines and others, their worldly wisdom created in them not necessarily an erosion or lack of faith, but an extreme arrogance toward the very idea of God coming to suffer for their sake. They believed that they could come to understand divinity not through experience, but really through their own intellect, their own understanding. We don't need to see God, we can just conceive of Him, and that will be enough. What I can come up with in my own mind is going to get me as far as I need to go. I don't need to hear your story about a God-man suffering, because, in fact, I think that is impossible. That was the view of many of the Greeks. Those two mistakes were made historically. The Jews wanted a sign. The Greeks just wanted further wisdom, something that made sense and computed in their minds. Each one found the idea of Christ suffering, being crucified, to be something that was either foolishness or a stumbling block, a mountain that they could not get past. The real danger that we are talking about, the point in bringing all this up tonight, and the point, I believe, in Paul including this in this letter to the 1 Corinthians. Paul did not write the Corinthians to address problems in Corinth. What was going on the streets of Corinth? What the people in the city were doing. And Paul's worried about that, and so he writes to them about those concerns. Paul is writing to this church to address problems among the church of Christ in Corinth. He is interested in what the body of the Lord is doing in this place. And they are people who have to live among this society. He must warn them against this worldly wisdom that can infect them. Because the wisdom of the culture, the society that we live among, since we are unable to totally remove ourselves from said society, it just might infect the way we think about the world, the way we think about God, perhaps the way we view everything. And so Paul, it seems, throughout this entire letter, has a very real danger in mind that perhaps some of these Corinthians would begin to see the cross of Christ as foolishness or a stumbling block. Perhaps they did not see the wisdom of God for what it was, and instead were more swayed by the wisdom of man. Note, if you would, that many of the problems that this church in Corinth faced, which the rest of the letter and the second letter to them deals with. I know Brother Bilberry is going to teach us next Sunday morning about some things that developed in the church in Corinth, both during this time and especially afterward. But if you have read much of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you've seen that this is a church that was beset by many difficulties, by many problems that they had to deal with, that Paul had to help them sort out. But we see things among them like an arrogance, being puffed up in some regards. They had, perhaps at other times, a lack of consideration for their brethren. They were willing to sue one another, to take one another to the courts of the Gentiles. They were willing to flout their liberties, that some of those with stronger consciences thought they could do things that might offend and cause others to sin. And they were willing to do that, to lead their brethren into going against their own consciences because they had this newfound liberty in Jesus Christ. Some of them were still participating in idolatrous practices. They were still participating in immoral practices. They questioned the authority that Paul had as an apostle. They developed these factions and groups built up around leaders of men, wise men perhaps that they saw, and had the vaunted wisdom of man perhaps set even above the gospel of Christ. Note that all of those problems that they are facing, were largely brought about because the society they inhabited had rubbed off on them. Those are all problems that were endemic to Corinth, to the city. That arrogance, that pride, that lack of concern for the fellow man, that idolatry, that immorality, that dismissal of authority. Those are things that the society brought to their doorstep. Now, these had to be avoided at all costs. Yet it is the result. It is always the result. When God's wisdom, when true wisdom, which we could summarize as saying what God has told us to do, when we take that and just set it aside for a moment and say, I know the book says that, but what are other people thinking? What are other people doing? Have we come up with a better way? Have we found a newer way? Have we found a more fun way? Have we found a more profitable way? When God's wisdom, the true wisdom that is found in Jesus Christ, is set aside in favor of the wisdom of the world, this is always what happens. When man and his ways are elevated above God and his ways, only ruin should be expected. And the challenge for us then is in identifying potentially dangerous trends in our culture that might infect the church. Think with me about some possible examples that we face today in Houston in 2017, not in Corinth, two millennia ago. What does our culture teach? What is the wisdom of our world? We don't have many Stoic or Epicurean philosophers walking around. We don't have many men who sit at the feet of Socrates and diligently take notes from Plato. Those men are not really held in as high esteem as they are today. We live by a different philosophy in our society. What is the wisdom of the world that might creep in against us? Modern America has placed the burden of proof upon the church to prove the reliability and validity of the Bible. Now, I will say that that is not necessarily bad. That is not necessarily even unfair, I would say, for us to need to and to be able to prove why you should read this book and consider it to be authoritative. I believe we can do that. I believe given time and interest, we can show to people that this is a reliable record. This is a reliable communication of the mind of the Creator of the universe. However, that very idea itself, perhaps 100 years ago, perhaps 200 years ago, was the rule, was what people accepted from their very early days. Today, however, especially our children are being raised more and more frequently with a suspicious eye or a scornful eye towards the Word of God. Rather than accepting the Word as young people and then questioning and testing it as we grow older, which is what all of us must go through, we believe the stories, we believe the things that we read, and then as we grow older and begin thinking things for ourselves more and more and begin seeing other ideas and other things that are put forward as truth, we have to weigh those things against each other and do some sifting and do some testing. And most of you, like I, have come to the conclusion after that testing that this Word of God stands up to scrutiny. The wisdom of God does always pass those tests. But I began that process myself from the standpoint of, first of all, believing this. That is more and more rare in our society, that the children begin believing this. Rather, it is much more common now that they begin doubting this. And it is left to the teachers to fight uphill to prove the worthiness of the Scriptures to skeptics. Now, again, I say this is far from impossible. It happens every day that hardened unbelievers are convicted of the truth. And we thank God for that. But this is a trend in our culture, a suspicion, a dislike of the Scriptures. Worst of all, perhaps, many today simply don't care what is written, one way or another. And this I see to be the danger that creeps into the church. Where you hear churches that make decisions, elderships that make decisions, that they know what the Scriptures say, They know what the truth is. They know what the pattern is. They've simply decided to go another direction in the best interest of the growth of the church. We talk to individuals all the time who, after you share a passage with them, they say, I know that's what it says. I know that's in the Bible, but what should I really do? It is difficult to convince a person of that attitude that what you must really do is what is in the Bible. But this all begins with a trend towards a disbelief of, a suspicion of the Scripture that starts earlier and earlier. Somewhat related to that, just a general lack of need for religion, for a church, for a group of people to worship with, belonging among God's people. The world today has a low view of the church. They want religious people to be there for them when they need them, but they don't want to practice religion themselves. We hear more and more frequently about those who are spiritual, yet not religious. Really, what that equates to is that they accept some metaphysical concepts, but they don't want any responsibility. I'm going to communicate with God somehow, but I'm not going to do any practice of anything that places me in the religious camp. I don't have a desire to do anything related to God. The church in this case ends up being treated like a public service or a utility. It's really very, very similar to a hospital, a firehouse, an electric company. They're just providing a service. You can go there every once in a while and have people pray for you or have people do something for you. And then afterward, your obligation is finished. Well, we certainly don't want this idea creeping into the church itself, but it already has in some ways. Do we not see many who have no need to be active participants in their faith? They leave their faith in this building and they go home on Sunday night. I just think they'll pick it up again next Sunday morning. I don't really have a need for that in my life. Is this part of our world's wisdom creeping in among us? Our society is also obsessed with money, wealth, things, stuff. We like having our toys. We like having our possessions. We like having a padded bank account, as Brother White talked about this morning. I don't want to preach against anything that Brother White said this morning, but how many churches are almost entirely centered on the gospel of prosperity? Well, this problem has become a problem for a reason, as churches have catered to the culture's rampant lust for worldly goods. What do people want? They want more things. So if we want to get more people showing up, we'll tell them that if they come and meet with us and send us that check or do whatever it is, they'll get more things too. And we see many in the religious world following into that pattern. At the risk of sounding like a curmudgeon or the world's oldest living man, we have become a nation that is dangerously infatuated with self. A selfish society. Little thought is given to others. Little thought is spared for someone other than me. And even when we do things ostensibly for the good of others, it is often motivated by selfish goals. I was reading an article not too long ago, last week, on the volunteerism industry, if you've heard of that. It's sort of a derogatory name that people have given to some trips that people make to, well, help people, I suppose, in third world countries, places of need. But the marketing behind all of these projects, all of these service trips, is the idea that if you go and do this, you will feel so good. You will feel so fulfilled. When you see the smiles on those people's faces, you will feel so good about yourself if you go and do this. The article I was reading was talking about, in fact, how harmful many of those efforts are. To have unskilled laborers, perhaps, come in and build a structure very poorly, and then have people who are left have to rebuild that or just tear it down or wait for the next group to come in and build another structure poorly after them. But the people go home feeling very good about themselves. I don't care if I really helped anyone. I haven't really looked at the best way to help anyone, but I want to see people smiling because of something I did. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not here to put anyone down for doing a good thing. You must judge. We must all judge alone what our motives might be. But even sometimes when we are involved in doing good, it is simply a byproduct of our love of self. A church whose members are only focused on me. Members are only focused on themselves. That church is in grave, grave danger. Service and concern for one another go neglected. Worship becomes entertainment. Why would I worship God when I can do worship that's fun? What did I get out of that? Did I go home feeling fulfilled? Was I uplifted? We ask that question more and more frequently than, was God glorified? Even our best deeds might be done just to appear holy. Human vanity, self-absorption is deadly. It is a part of our culture. It must not be a part of our church. An obsession with equality creeps in. And again, please hear me well before you start writing an angry letter to me about dismissing the idea of equality. Again, this is not something that is bad in all forms. And as far as we are talking about the value of all human beings, I am absolutely 100% in favor of this. Where it is just and reasonable, equality is a virtue that even the Scriptures endorse, as we'll say momentarily. But this century seems to have opened the floodgates. A woman can do anything a man can do. A man can do anything a woman can do. A man can even be a woman. And a woman can even be a man. Kids can be dragons or dinosaurs, just depending on how they identify. Everyone is equal with each other. There are no roles. There are no distinctions whatsoever. There are no people who are suited to certain tasks or qualified for certain jobs. It simply matters that you are a human being and we can all do whatever we want to do. We've abandoned any sense of structure or order or authority. Now again, in a country we must decide for ourselves, our people must decide for ourselves how much of that we want and how far we are going to take that. If it trickles into the home and then into the church, we do need to become concerned, I would be of the mind. Why should children submit to their parents if they are all human beings? Aren't they equal? Aren't they on the same footing? Why is it that a woman can't teach? Why can't I be an elder? I know I don't have any kids. I know I'm not qualified. But are you saying I'm less valuable as a person, that I can't serve as an elder at Cy Fair? That seems a little unfair to me. Do we see the dangers if we become overly obsessed with this kind of equality? We are all dishonored when we turn away from the roles that God has designed us uniquely for as people. Ironically enough, even though we love equality, as a culture, we are divided by every single metric that mankind has ever conceived of to put people into two or more camps. How many groups do you see fighting back and forth on a daily basis? Verbal warfare, sometimes physical warfare that erupts even in our country. Feminists and men's rights activists, Democrats and Republicans, conservatives and liberals. Racism, xenophobia, hatred from every group towards every group, so it seems. Is this what we want in a church that is supposed to be bound with peace and love, that is supposed to be unified in one body? Do we see the pressing danger if the church is made up of people who are not guided by God's wisdom and God's call and appeal towards this one body, but rather are governed by this worldly wisdom that says if someone does not agree with you, if someone is not on your side, shout them down until they submit or cry or die from the wounds you inflict upon them. We cannot be people at war with each other. We cannot give in to this kind of spirit of divisiveness and combativeness. But it is a part of the culture that is around us. similar to that, just one specific shard of that divisiveness mentioned a moment ago. Youth and age at odds. The elderly of our society are continually marginalized and discarded, while the younger generation is ridiculed and blamed for every new problem. How many times a day do you hear or see someone who's blaming millennials? I don't even know if I count as a millennial. I hope not, because those guys are ruining everything from what the internet's told me. I hope I missed that cutoff. I don't think I did. It's somewhere in the early 80s. I'm an 83 baby, so y'all can tell me afterward if I'm a millennial or not. Don't hit me over it or something. But that's what we seem to want to do. These young people are ruining everything, and the old people, we just need to get rid of them as soon as possible. They don't have anything else to offer. They're taking up space. They're eating up our money. They're killing the deficit. We just need to just get rid of them. But, well, of course, it's going to be really bad turning it over to the young folks, because they're just as worthless as could be. Is this a pattern for a strong church to have those kinds of views towards one another? Or should we follow Scripture's recommendations? Well, we're told that elders are to be respected, served, listened to, while the young are to be trained, not despised. We're not at war with each other. We're trying to make each other better. Let that the zeal of youth refresh those who are older, and let the wisdom of age come down to those who are younger. Can we not see those good things that God has given to us? Or do we fall into the pattern of our society and just find one more thing to bicker at each other over and draw more and more lines? Tolerance is placed above everything in our culture, to the point where the very existence of sin is denied by most. And even if it does exist, sin should never, ever, ever be pointed out in another person. We fear more than anything being called judgmental. Being called someone who would say that someone is a sinner, that some specific behavior is a sin. Every behavior and every single person who is doing anything they wish is to be tolerated. Every behavior, except for intolerance. You can't be intolerant. We won't tolerate that. But everything else, anything goes. Has this contributed, I wonder, to the lack of urgency we feel in converting sinners? Has this had some effect in the way we view those who are lost? It might be a subtle and creeping influence in the church, but I do believe it might play a part. The more comfortable I am with sin, or put another way, the more tolerant I am of evil, the less need I feel to pull people from out of the fire. Well, sin just isn't that big of a deal, really. How much do these people really have to worry about? If you think of a man with 20 piercings in his face, he's got nose rings and earrings and eyebrow and lip and tongue and wherever else you can put that. If you go and show him that gruesome splinter that you got on your desk at home, is he really going to go squeal in pain from that when you show him your splinter? No, this is a guy who's used to having needles stuck through his skin. He'll look at that and say, hope you get it out. If we become so comfortable, so cozy with sin and have lost our ability to be scandalized by it, we're just used to it. We're okay with it. We've made our peace with it. How would we hope to do something about it when we see it in others? Something positive, something helpful, something born of a spirit of love, that we know what sin is. It's terrible. It's to be avoided at all costs. And so anyone we love, we cannot bear to see them participating in it. Perhaps our tolerance of every single thing as a culture has factored into our reluctance to say anything to anyone about even their sin. Finally, we see a large inability to focus. And again, I'm not trying to be the reminiscent old timer. I don't believe that would fit me very well, but we're changing here. I can remember my brother and me keeping ourselves occupied for hours upon hours with a forest full of pine cones, or with a football, or a handful of G.I. Joes, or what we called the blue thing. I don't know if I've told you all about the blue thing. That was a little fold-out foam couch kind of deal that we had growing up in Arlington that my brother and I would use as a blocker when we were playing football in the game room upstairs and putting holes in the walls a couple of times that Mom may still not know about, hidden behind couches and so forth. But we'd use that blue thing to throw at each other and, you know, stand it up on top and jump into it and do all kinds of things with the blue thing. But that would be hours worth of time that we could just spend up there rolling around and making noise and doing dumb things. Well, we now move from TV to tablet to smartphone, texting to taking a selfie to watching a YouTube video, checking scores, refreshing inboxes, updating our Facebook, doing all those kinds of things within the space of 5 minutes. And then just begin the cycle again. To the detriment of being able to focus on one thing, especially perhaps important things. I realize Brother Berkeley talked about this with great skill when he was with us the other day. But if we are to pay attention to many things and lose the ability to pay attention to one thing, we are the losers in that deal. We are not making a good trade. The concern here is not necessarily time. I want us to understand that. It is quality. It's the quality and the depth of the ability that we have to pay attention to things. If we gradually move to the point where we can only concentrate on an activity for 5 minutes, then we can only do things that take 5 minutes. And I hope you would agree with me that there are some things such as Bible study, prayer life, studying with others, a conversation with your spouse, a conversation with your children, a conversation with your parents, that sometimes need to take more than 5 minutes, that sometimes need to occupy our complete attention, where we don't have a device with us, and we don't have the TV on, and we don't have a song playing, and we don't have a camera in our faces. We're just actually paying attention to things that matter. That inability to focus is potentially bad for society. It's disastrous for a church if we lose our ability to have a single-minded, laser-like focus on one thing. I'll remind you of the Apostle Paul's statement of himself and his mission in Philippians 3. That one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, forgetting everything else, but pressing on, reaching forward, striving for this one thing. We have to regain, if we have lost it, that ability to pay attention to what that which is important. I want to close this evening by looking on the positive side of things. Paul does use wisdom in a good sense. It is not only foolishness that he's talking about and speaking sarcastically about wisdom. There is a countermeasure to that. The true wisdom that Paul holds aloft is also described in these two chapters of 1 Corinthians. He first of all speaks of the hidden wisdom, as chapter 2 and verse 7 describes it. We also see the thought there in chapter 1 and verse 21. If you read with me there, which we looked at a moment ago, since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. This refers to God's ancient divine plan for our salvation, His eternal purpose, which has always been a part of His will, and the gospel that contains it. Only a wise God could so skillfully weave together the follies of man into the tapestry of redemption and victory and salvation that He has brought about. He says this was the hidden wisdom that God ordained before we ever were, before anything ever was. But most clearly, the wisdom of God that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians is in fact Christ Jesus Himself. He says of Him in chapter 1 in verse 30 that this is Christ Jesus who became for us wisdom from God. Look at verse 24 that we read a moment ago. To those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's Christ Himself who is this wisdom. It's not a theory. It's not a philosophy. It's not an idea. It's not a set of axioms or formulae that have yet to be really seen in the real world. This wisdom of God is a reality. It is substantive. It exists in a concrete, actual way. Through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, this wisdom that Paul preached in verse 23, Christ crucified, says that Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. The full weight of God's wisdom has been exerted towards us in saving us from sin through Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Now that is an amazing thought that I hope you will dwell upon, even as we're going to sing this song together in just a moment. This very wise God, intellect beyond what we could even conceive of, created the world, created everything that exists in the world, devised all of the movements of the planets and the galaxies, devised all of the systems that we know as physics, the force of gravity, the temperature rising and falling, the seasons coming and going as they do, the rising and falling of the tides, everything that happens on a molecular level, all of those things that we see that exist in nature were ordered, were put together in a specific way by this God. His wisdom is astonishing. It is boundless and really impossible for us to comprehend. But what He did in His wisdom and how He has shown it most forcefully is not in creating a seemingly limitless galaxy, is not in creating beings with unimaginable complexity. It is in sending Jesus Christ to be crucified according to His eternal purpose. That, Paul says, is the wisdom and power of God, that Jesus died so that we can be saved. Now, as he says here, to many people it sounds foolish. It sounds insane. It sounds like something that just doesn't make sense. God dying for man? Men call it foolish, but that's how we defeat worldly wisdom. The countermeasure for sophistry and empty intellectualism and arrogant self-will and simply bad information is this that we proclaim tonight, the gospel of Christ. His death is a sacrifice for our sins. If you need this evening to take advantage of that sacrifice, we invite you to do so without waiting another moment while we stand and sing this song.